As with all things of God, he seeks to teach us, not to fill our heads full of facts and weird history, but to give us an example of real people and the real lives that they led, hopefully inspiring us as we make choices to choose what's good, what's kind, what's righteous, what's of God. So let's pray, and we'll jump into the story. Father our God, we do give you thanks tonight for a good day of work, for the family and kids and grandkids that we can see and enjoy. We thank you for the good meal we had. And now, in the peace and comfort of tonight, to be able to open your word and to allow it to flow through us. Teach us in these moments, O Lord, to walk with Jacob and his family. In the hard times and the good times, may we not just focus on him, but focus on you and what you do through him. Not the greatest of men, but the greatest of God. Help us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we got interrupted last week and ended in the middle of the domestic dispute. Brothers fighting over birthrights, Jacob and Esau. Remember Jacob, our born cheater, has gone through, with help of mom, some interesting ways to convince dad to give a birthright and then a blessing. And hopefully we're holding on to the idea that it was more than just a deed to the land and deed to a property. But in their thinking, it was from his nephesh, his soul, that he gives sort of the reality, the hope, the dream that he wanted for his son. And Jacob is taking that as a trick, as a lie. So we were in the middle of chapter 27. Need to move through this somewhat quickly, but we'll get the pain of it. When God blesses, can he only bless one person? What was the promise to Abraham? The father of many nations. And as much as it causes consternation later on, that nations part is plural. That is the goy, the goyim. It's that wonderful bad word that we sometimes get called. It's the nation, it's the Gentiles. God's purpose, we have eventually revealed to us, is that Israel was to be the beginning, the lighthouse, placed in a strategic point, we can say in terms of geography, in between Asia, Africa, and Europe, to be that lighthouse so the message would spread everywhere. Start with the Jews and then everyone else. But isn't the story a whole lot less interesting when it's not about you? I mean, there's always that frustration. Well, what about me? And part of the frustration with reading this story is sometimes we buy into that misunderstanding. Who is getting the blessing of Abraham? Is it just Jacob? It's not. And we sometimes, I've even read histories and theologies of this, that, well, Jacob is the chosen one. No, God's kind of at pains to show his love, and the agreement that he enters into with people is not exclusive to one person. We saw a bit of a shift, if you remember, from Abraham to Rebekah, that Rebekah actually was the one passing on the covenant more than Isaac, who was kind of a big disappointment, most longed after a child and then never managed to do much. But now God specifically has brought these twins. Remember, twins being a huge blessing. And we know God has done this. So which brother is going to come out on top? As we go through all of this, we have to keep in mind that Moses is writing this for a generation that will know the nation of Edom, the redheads. Edom is the word for red, that comes from Esau, the hairy folks, and then Jacob, who becomes Israel. So you have two nations, Edom and Israel. And if we hold up for the map for a second, you can almost see as a reverse triangle, the nice green in the north ends up being Israel, and the brown in the south is Edom. I mean, it's that kind of simplistic way. The rain happens here, you get rain, you have crops. Down here, you're kind of a bandit. You're living from well to well, pushing the goats around, thinking, man, if I eat more goat, I'm going to die. So Edom and Israel. This is what they see on the ground, but Moses now, with God's help, is explaining, well, how did we get here? So we've talked about this, but it's important to keep in mind. Was Jacob a great hero in the beginning?
No.
How would we describe him?
He's a cheater.
He's a sissy. He's described as enjoying the tent, enjoying cooking, spends time with his mom. Never good. But his brother is an outdoorsman, a hunter, renowned for his ability to bring down prey. He's kind of obsessively hairy, painfully. Such detail. But then we get that painful scene where Isaac, who is almost blind, and remember, this is a cultural way, a linguistic way of saying it's not good with his soul. Anybody in Scripture who has bad eyesight, more than not, they're talking about what's going on inside. He can't tell, sons apart, so he ends up blessing the cheater. And then we pick up our story in verse 34. Esau, the older brother, has just come back with the food. When Esau understood, he let out a loud and bitter cry. "Oh, my father, bless me too," he begged. Now, this is not what we expect from Esau. He's the outdoorsman, but he's crying out. You would hope that Isaac, who in his childhood would have remembered the struggle between Ishmael, his older brother that was born to Hagar, and all of the consternation that caused, They abandon Hagar and Ishmael to the desert to die, and God intervened to save them twice. But Isaac remembers none of that. Again, not to his credit. Verse 35, but Isaac said, "Your brother was here, and he tricked me." Why would he say he tricked me? What is that saying? He tricked me. Right? Doesn't take the blame. But you see Moses here. They love the puns. This is the high form of writing in both Egyptian and, in this case, Hebrew. So they're saying, Jacob me.
Yeah.
It's that sort of double entente. He's a trickster. Jacob me. And he has carried away your blessing. So Isaac is under the impression that the blessing cannot be given anymore. Once this depths of who you are, I've given it, that's not true. I know this seems redundant, but I need you to hold on to this thinking, because in a chapter, God's going to blow this out of the water. He's actually going to show, I can bless whoever I want to bless, and I only bless when it leads to good things. Has Abraham's family been enhanced by all God's blessings? They're wealthy. Abraham turned out to be a better guy, but we're not sure about Isaac at this point. Continuing with our story, 36, Esau said bitterly, "No wonder his name is Jacob, for he has," what's your Bible say?
Deceived me twice.
Now, this is actually just a fun sentence to read in the original. So Jacob, he has, and you can guess, deceived is the what word? So it's Jacob. So they're saying, Jacob, he Jacobed me again. And to give you a feel of this, and he says, and twice. So they're saying, Jacob, twice. And then there's a play on birthright and blessing. Both of those sound very similar, and so the artistic kind of way, they're bouncing back and forth. But then this painful question, "Oh, haven't you saved one blessing for me?" From the mouth of Esau, which an Israelite in Moses' time reading this sure would have liked to say themselves, "God, haven't you saved a blessing for us?" The Egyptians seem to have a lot of blessings. The Canaanites, in whose land we're now moving, they seem to be having a lot of blessings. But what about us? I think it's kind of human condition. Don't we feel that way? "Oh, my neighbor, did you see his car? Or, you know, that company, they're doing much better than us. Or, she has good kids. I have crazy ones." There's always that, "Well, God, what are you doing for everybody else?" Realize the power of this, and that they're hearing this question not from their ancestor, Jacob, but they're hearing it from the ancestor of their enemies, the Edomites. It's powerful and easy to miss how real, how challenging all of this would have been. Dad is no help in verse 37. Isaac said to Esau, "I have made Jacob your master." Well, thanks. "And have declared that all his brothers," again, this is plural, we do not know why, "will be his servants. I have guaranteed him an abundance of grain and wine. What is there left to give?" Well, I don't know, Isaac. Is there more in life than wine and grain and servants? I don't know. What did we have with God in the beginning? We're not doing here. 38. Esau pleaded, "Not one blessing left for me. Oh, my father, bless me too." Then Esau broke down and wept. Again, not what we would expect from him. But as much as this is a horrible scene, we'll discover later on that this horrible encounter changes him. First through anger, but then he becomes pretty forgiving. 39, his father, Isaac, said, and we struggle here with translations, "You will live off the land and what it yields, and you will live by your sword. You will serve your brother for a time, but then you will shake loose from him and be free." Now, it's really easy in verse 40 to miss that this is the same blessing that Jacob got. The one difference is two prepositions they add, which I know is kind of involved, but it's sort of the beauty, the detailed scripture that we often miss. In Hebrew, there's a preposition used most commonly called min, M-I-N. It's really just the two consonants, M-N. Sometimes the N gets dropped, so it's a little confusing. Prepositions actually go into the word itself in Hebrew. In this particular case, the blessing starts off the same as what Jacob got, except for we throw in this min, which just sort of casts doubt into all of it. And really today I struggled how to put this in English. It's a partitive in grammar, which I don't know. I hate grammar. Grammar doesn't clear anything up, does it really? No. A partitive is when you're saying you can have some of a thing or some things. So a typical example is you can have some apples or some of an apple. That's usually when they put men in. But I was struggling with this, and my son was in the back seat picking up from school, and I said something, and his response was, "Or did it?" And I don't know where he got that, but that's kind of what men does. It just puts in this, "I'm giving you the keys to the house, or am I?" It's that nebulous kind of, there really is beauty if you can get into this. When Jacob was given the blessing, it was all gun bare. I give you everything, here it is, God bless you, your life's going to be good. And what our translations struggle with is that same thing was given to Esau, but just with the, well, maybe. Your life will be good, I hope. I mean, just that uncertainty. God doesn't bless that way. And in a real sense, we shouldn't. Now, the question that always comes up is, why are we all twisted in knots? If you love one kid, you give something to the other kid, make it equal. Why can't you do it? Part of what is being corrected here is God saying you don't just love one of your kids. But you have to respect them for the sense that when they spoke something, when they shared the words, they knew that it took on kind of a life of its own. That's the way God creates. He speaks. I mean, we were spoken into existence, and there was life to that. So think about the words that we speak to loved ones, to family, to coworkers, and to life. It goes on beyond us, and it really matters. As sort of challenged as Isaac was, he knew that what he said mattered. You can't just say that lightly. So part of it he's getting right, part of it he's not getting right. Let me stop. Does this all make sense? The Edomites, the people in the south, will be, we would call them Bedouins, nomads, bandits. They will steal as much as they grow. They are not primarily agrarian people like Israel would be. They raise herds. It is more of a struggle. They will exist in conflict with Israel until the time of David, in which David will, for the most part, conquer them. Solomon will fight a little bit more along that front. They will stay under Israel's heels until the kingdom falls apart. And then for a time, they'll get their freedom. They eventually intermarry with the Arabs. We'll actually see that process begin tonight, but always sort of on the fringe. But verse 41, the all-too-human element. Dad has sort of given Esau a blessing, or has he? And 41, Esau hated Jacob because he had stolen his blessing, and he said to himself, "My father will soon be dead and gone. Then I will kill Jacob." All of this mess in this family. You ever really wanted to kill your sibling?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. 42, but someone got wind of what Esau was planning and reported it to Rebekah. She sent for Jacob and told him, "Esau is threatening to kill you. This is what you should do. Flee to your uncle Laban in Haran. Stay there with him until your brother's fury is spent. When he forgets about what you have done, I will send for you. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" So mom is, again, scheming that Jacob should run off and go back to her family. Remember, this is what we would call Syria today. This is north of Israel, near where the Euphrates River comes from, I guess, Babylon, up into the Promised Land. It's sort of heading back, if you will, the direction that Abraham had originally come from. Her excuse comes in 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I'm sick and tired of these local Hittite women. I'd rather die than see my Jacob marry one of them." This perhaps is the explanation of why Rebekah has been so for Jacob. The Hittites are sort of the people not involved in this story. They are not Semites, so they're not Canaanites, and they're not Israelites. They're not Hebrews. They are from the north of what we would call Turkey. And if you're remotely interested, they're the closest people you will find at this part of the Bible that are related to us. They are Indo-Europeans. One of my Yosemite professors loved the joke. Do you know what the Hittite word for water is?
Water.
it's a good seminary joke, but as much as they are related to us in the European way, they're also related to the continent of India. They were late Bronze Age, Iron Age, powerful empire, wiped out about the beginning of the Iron Age. But they are sort of like the English, having colonies this far south. And so Esau, probably because of his wealth, intermarries. This action is not forbidden. The forbidding part is to marry the Canaanites, and it's because of their religion. They worship the Lord of the Air, Baal, and Asherah, who's a tree, sort of Mother Nature goddess, and it's those elements that the Bible forbids. All that being said, Rebekah doesn't like them. Esau has married them, not getting along well with the daughter-in-laws. That never happens today, does it? No. So we've got our convenient excuse. Chapter 28, I need to move to this kind of quickly. Jacob is formally blessed by Dad and sent off to find someone to marry. And where do you send your good boys to find respectable girls if you're a Hebrew? Back to the family. A cousin is what's preferable. It's not endorsed by God, it's their cultural practice. Verse 3 is a good word study for us. Hopefully, we're getting in the habit now of when we see Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capitalized letters, we recognize that is
Yahweh,
which is Moses interjecting the personal name of God. When we see G-O-D, the G capitalized, it's probably Elohim or El, so it's either gods or God. But here we have a bit of a challenge. Look at verse 3, the blessing Isaac gives. And this is one of those real quotes that I think is helpful for us to appreciate what they said versus sometimes what Moses interprets for us that they said. But may God Almighty bless you and give you many children, which is funny. So do you remember God Almighty? It's the sort of third most used title for God, but it's much rarer. This was a strange one. This is probably the name that Abraham used most commonly for God. Apparently I didn't make a lasting impression. God Almighty. It's El Shaddai. Everybody has sung that song, right? El Shaddai, El Shaddai. You know, that makes you think of the 70s. So it wasn't memorable before. Let me make it really memorable, right? Almighty is not a good translation, or it misses the components. It is a way in this culture of saying that God provides. In all circumstances, God provides. But think about you're a pastoralist, maybe a simple agrarian. How do you, in non-abstract ways, imagine something that always provides? No matter what, it will take care of you.
Oh, we remember.
Yeah, that row remembers. Yeah. This is a fun exercise when you first start Hebrew, because you read a shad. So we have two words, El, and then Shaddai, which is shads and plural. So a shad, you read in the dictionary, is first a mountain. And you think, the God of many mountains? Okay, that could be. And then, this is bad, but what does a mountain sometimes look like?
A breast.
So, literally, this is the God of many breasts. But you can't translate it that way because people get all upset. What it's trying to describe is a God that always provides. Now, clearly, God is not what this word means. It's just a Bronze Age way of saying a God that always provides. Now, all along this journey, they have thought, Abraham and his family, that this being they're talking to is just another El, until they learn how different he is. That's one of the reasons they call him the El of Abraham. It's different from the other Els. And this God who always provides is different than a Canaanite who gives you rain for crops. This is a God that we'll read in a few verses that is with you. No Canaanite God ever wanted to be with you. They just wanted you to do what they asked, and they may exchange something with you, but they didn't care about you. This El Shaddai is different. So Jacob is sent off, a pretty significant journey, back to where Abraham and family came from. Not all the way, but halfway. Esau, down in verse 6, figures out, maybe I've messed up. I shouldn't marry a Canaanite woman. So he starts looking for a relative, a cousin. And in verse 9, he finds one in his uncle Ishmael's family and marries one of Ishmael's daughters. Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation. This is Abraham's first son. There has also been significant tensions between Isaac's family and Ishmael's family. But this then, as I said earlier, explains sort of the combining influence of the Edomites and the Arabs. So are Edomites still around today? Yes, very much. But we pick up in verse 10. Jacob, who has been sheltered, has been mama's boy, is now on his own, set off to go on quite the journey. Now, as strange as it sounds, to travel by yourself in this world is very, very rare. Even when we went wife shopping a couple chapters ago, we sent the servant Eleazar back to Haran. He went in sort of convoy and caravan. What happens to people by themselves? It's not good. But luckily, Jacob's a man of the world, right? He's, as they say, a man of the red. No, he's yellow, yeah. So at this point, hopefully we have no faith in this family. But all of this serves to highlight how amazing God really is. It's hard even to root for Jacob. But then we read in verse 11, "Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba," which, remember, that's the seven wells, "and traveled towards Haran. At sundown, he arrived at a," my Bible says, "good place to set up camp and stop there for the night." Does anybody else have a
certain
place? Yeah. It's actually Makom in Hebrew, which I have to be careful. It's a special place. It's a sacred place. By that I mean the landscape, this part of Israel is very, very arid. And so when there is a large tree, and my photo isn't the best, but it gives you this sense of it. If there's a large oak or a tree with deep roots, what does that tell you about that location?
Water.
There's water, and it's deep. And this is valuable for them. Part of the, I think, wonder of Israel is the way God put it together. You have the central mountains of Judah that have high limestone content. So when the rains hit the mountain tends to absorb this rain, and it's a nice purifier. It's like RO water, God style. It'll go through the Judean mountains until it hits this clay layer. Once it hits a clay layer, it can go no deeper, and so it tends to come out in springs. And so around the Judean mountains, you do, in basically the middle of nowhere, have water that sort of pops out. This is what Moses was doing when he was striking rocks. But it has this impression that certain places are special. The Canaanites, who are nature worshipers, sort of Greenpeace, Bronze Age kind of people, they will find these places sacred. So we read stuff like the Oaks of Mamre. This Makom is like a grove, I guess we would say. It's not an official church, chapel kind of thing, but they will gravitate towards these places to worship. In Kings, we'll read about high places. And the prophets are saying, tear down all these high places. Don't go worship God there. What they're talking about is these tree sites that people gravitate towards. And here's the kicker. How do you know that site's sacred? What's there? A tree. The word in Hebrew for tree is Asherah. And you get this connotation. She is the goddess. She is of the tree. We don't know why Jacob stops there. We'll read. And if you jump down with me to verse 19, jumping ahead, but we know that this is near the village of Luz. Luz is the word for almond tree. So we assume if you have a town named Almond Tree, there's probably good almond trees. Almonds are important to keep track of in Scripture. They are the first tree that blooms in Israel, and so they become kind of a theme for hope. They let you know that winter is finally gone. When the almond trees start to bloom, things are changing. This is a powerful motif. When God gives the instructions on how to decorate his temple, God, serving as the interior decorator, he likes two things. I can't explain all of it, but I can explain this. He likes almonds a lot. He likes almond buds. The menorah, the lamp that he wants in the tabernacle, uses these almond shapes. The other thing he likes is pomegranates. You ever eaten a pomegranate?
Yeah.
They're fun, but man, they're a lot of work.
Yeah.
I don't know why he likes them so much, but he liked them. So we're in this tree grove. He goes down for the night. He's alone. Jacob found a stone for a pillow. I would keep looking. You've not done a good thing. Yeah. And lay down to sleep. As he slept, he dreamed of a stairway that reached from earth to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down on it. And this is, of course, the famous
Jacob's ladder.
Yeah. Now, this very notion of going to sleep in a, I'll say, secret, in a semi-sacred place, And receiving a dream from God is a well-known motif in the ancient Near East. Certain temples, especially later on, you would pay for this honor. To go and sleep in a temple, they thought the gods could speak to you. So to a certain degree, they're playing off that motif. But again, this is so, so different. In your little handout tonight, I gave you the text from what's called the Dream Stela from Tutmosis IV in Egypt. And between the paws of the Great Sphinx in Egypt is this little stela that describes a pharaoh. And like Jacob, he's not the oldest. He's not intended to inherit the throne. But he's out one day in the desert doing what young princes do, hunting, killing stuff. And it's hot. And so what do you do in the hottest part of the day? Take a nap. A siesta. Well, if you're the king, where's a cool place to take a nap? Well, underneath the Sphinx. It is old even to the Egyptians at this point. And so he finds some shade in there, and he goes and takes a nap. And much like we'll read in the Jacob story, the Sphinx in this case, a form of the sun god, begins to talk to him. So I'm going to pick up sort of the second paragraph, just to give you a sense of what they thought was normal, so we can appreciate what's happening with Jacob. One of those days, it so happened that Prince Tutmos came passing by at the time of midday and sat down in the shadow of the great god. Sleep seized him, asleep at the time when the sun was at its zenith, and he found the majesty of this noble god speaking with his own mouth, like the words of a father for his son, saying, "Look at me, see me, my son Tutmosis. I am your father, Horemach Khepri Atum." Yeesh, Egyptians got to add all those gods together. "And I shall give you kingship on earth, in front of all the living ones. You shall wear the white and red crown upon the throne of Geb, the hereditary prince. The earth shall be yours in its length and width, all that the eye of the Lord of all illuminates. The food of the two lands shall be yours, and great tribute of every foreign land. Your lifetime will be a time great in years. My face is yours, my heart is yours, as you are a protector to me, for my present condition is like one that is in need. All my limbs are dismembered as the sands of the desert upon which I lie have reached me. So run to me to have that done which I desire. Knowing that you are my son and my protector, come forth and I shall be with you." That's important. "I shall be with you and I shall be your leader." So what's the Sphinx offering?
Everything.
You get to be king. If you do what?
Whatever I tell you.
Yeah. Put me in charge, and by the way, dig me out. The Sphinx periodically gets buried, not recently, but in ancient times. When Napoleon finds it, it's just the head sticking out. So the Egyptians always have to dig the sands back to expose the body. As I said, Tutmosis IV was not supposed to be the heir to the throne. Cynical Egyptologists think that he actually usurped his older brother, and his reason for justifying that was this stela. That, oh, well, the gods told me, the sun god really wanted me. So that's what they expect. The god says, "You do for me, and I do for you." Now, Tutmosis is a royal prince. The Egyptians will see them as a form of God. That's what happens for a king. So we want to jump back to Jacob. Who's Jacob? He's nobody. He's a cheater. And yet, he's kind of wandered into this place because he had to run. His brother was going to kill him. He's not a mighty hunter that's tired from killing lions. He got thrown out of his own family. And yet, watch what happens. Back to Genesis. He sees, what does your Bible say? Stairway? Ladder? Anybody make a Jacob's ladder when you were a kid?
Says stairway.
Stairway. Sunday school taught me it was a ladder. And so I always looked for a ladder. We know the ancients had a ladder, But here's one of those weird biblical mysteries. Okay, it's on your handout. It's bad day when they use a Hebrew word that we don't know only once. And that's exactly what we have here for what Jacob saw. It's a shulam. But what in the world is that? I don't know. And so if it's never, ever used in the Bible, how do you figure out what it is? We get a little bit of help because what are angels doing? It's got to go up and down. So this is one of those things. Obviously, it's not going to change the meaning of the Bible. But I sure would love to know those details. This is a word that we shouldn't have forgotten. A lot of rabbis have even seen it sort of Christian literature recently, trying to figure out what in the world. Here is our best guess and why we say stairway. In Hebrew, you have only consonants, and we talked about that before. So you get words that are of the same family. We have in Hebrew sola, which is their idea of taking a bunch of dirt and making a mound. We get the question a lot, how in the world did the Egyptians build a pyramid? Well, say what you will about them. It wasn't aliens. It was dirt work. And the Egyptians knew how to work in stone and dirt. They could build these massive ramps. So in the ancient world, where wood is next to gold in value, you don't build a lot of sort of temporary ladder-like structures. The Egyptians will do it, but they're wealthier. You use what's available. Dirt. There's also an Akkadian word that also means steps. But what we think in terms of pictorial device is what you have in red on the screen. The Egyptians call them rued. They are sort of just hard brick mud piles that you build steps into that give you access. In this case, the Egyptians are using them for, I will say, a mythological context. You have the gods at the bottom, and these are Egyptians in the fields of Oaru, where they think they go to heaven. In order to get there, you sort of go up the steps. So it's not quite a ladder, but it's doing our best in terms of archaeology and language, our best guess for what they were actually seeing. Angels. I'll say this quickly, and we'll pick it up later. One of the hardest things when we get into real study of the Old Testament is some of the things we pick up from culture and our childhood. Angels are not people with wings. That is more of a classical Greek concept. They're cupids. We kind of turn cupids into angels. We'll talk about why that happened. Angels either appear to us as humans, or they are more sphinx-like creatures. I'll get into this, but if you're curious, read Ezekiel 1. That will give you a painful blow-by-blow description of what a cherub looks like. But every time a person sees an angel, what is the response? Right, they scream. It's fear. So where we think, oh, that's a beautiful scene. This would have really impressed upon Jacob. Oh, my goodness. I mean, this is serious. Important that the angels are going up and down. At the top of the stairway stood who? Which is who?
Yahweh.
And he said, I am the Lord. Which again is this beautiful Hebrew play on words. I am. And what does Yahweh mean?
I am.
I am. Every time you read this, especially in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, it's very important, sort of you pay attention, highlight, mark it. This is God invoking his name. So this is a holy moment. If God uses a word to create, him invoking his holy name really matters. It is Moses' way of highlighting this, saying, important, important. So God now stands before him. And remember this dream cell we just said before. God of all of creation is appearing before Jacob, invokes his name, makes it very, very holy, and says, I am the Lord, the God, the El of your grandfather Abraham. and the god El of your father Isaac. The ground you are lying on belongs to you. It's not Asherah's, it's not mine, it's not sacred, it belongs to you. I will give it to you and your descendants, and your descendants will be as numerous as the dust on the earth. They will cover the land from east to west, from north to south. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I will be with you. That's an important, huge theme of the Bible. I will protect you wherever you go. I will someday bring you safely back to this land. I will be with you constantly until I have finished giving you everything I have promised. And that's it. So how is that different from what we read before?
It's not, I'll protect you if you do what I say. It's just,
it's not a deal. It's not a quid pro quo. I don't know about you, but I always try to do that with God. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, I'll go to church for the rest of my life. I think he does answer those prayers. But how different that a God that is so powerful. It's hard sometimes to appreciate how familiar people were in the ancient Near East with gods. Everybody had gods. You had ancestors. You had just spirits that would help you or be against you. But the average person did not have access to the God, the gods of creation. It was only kings, in the case of Egypt, but almost everywhere else, either priests or kings, that the creator gods would speak to. And if they did, they would demand incredible things. They wanted temples. They wanted sacrifices. They wanted you to provide for them. Here, Jacob is learning that this local god that his granddad had always sort of talked about in a crazy way is not some local yokel god. He's not just some spirit by the well. He is a god of heaven. That's a big deal. These are, in their world, the creator gods, the most powerful ones. And he is paying attention to Jacob. Jacob is seeing God in a way that Abraham never did. This is a greater revelation. This is a greater God being with Jacob. And the whole point is, does Jacob deserve this? No! This is the last thing that you would expect. As a Methodist, I'll tell you, this is called prevenient grace. This is God being nice before you ever deserve nice. And this was earth-shattering. God confirming, by invoking his whole name, that the agreement that I made with your grandfather, I will keep with you. No strings attached. Nothing you got to do for me. I have seen you, and I'm with you. This notion, God with us, does that ring any kind of bell? What was the prophetic name of the Messiah? We're singing his name at Christmas.
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel, which means?
God with you.
Ah. When, in Genesis, after God created everything, he sort of takes a day off, get to enjoy it. And then the scripture tells us he walks in the cool of the evening in the Garden of Eden to be with us. This has been his dream. We have it sort of really all throughout scripture. It's the very notion behind Jesus. And the last pages of Revelation are God announcing, finally, the place of God has now become the place of man. He is to be with us. This is what he's wanted all along. So now, knowing painful things, Jacob, you're a sissy who cheated your family, but I'm still going to be with you. In the next breath, he says to Jacob, I will protect you. What does that tell us about Jacob? Why has he done all that he's done? He is afraid. How many choices do we still, as grown-ups, make in life? Because we're afraid. Afraid we're not going to get as much as somebody else. Afraid we're not seen as good as somebody else. Afraid, afraid, afraid. And God's saying, I'll take care of you. 16, then Jacob woke up and said, "Phew! Surely the Lord," I don't think he knows the name Yahweh, Moses is helping us, "is in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it." Wow, there's some truth there. Right after you get thrown out of your parents' house and you're sitting on the curb and think, God, what do I do with my life now? God is saying, I'm actually right here with you. Now please understand, this isn't at the foot of the Sphinx with gold and empires. This is after a domestic dispute. How very different this was. And to me, how very real. You wouldn't tell the story if you were just making it up. Jacob, verse 17, he was afraid. Okay, and said, what an awesome place this is. And it's not awesome as in the 80s. Woohoo, that's cool. It's awesome as, oh, this is like haunted. I didn't know. This is, he says in the next word, the house of God, the gateway to heaven. And it's sort of like discovering, you know, a long-lost relative. You know, dumb story in my family. My family, when I went to tech, said, oh, you've got relatives that live up there. They're from Haskell and Monday. You really need to meet them. I'm in college. I don't want to meet crazy relatives from Haskell and Monday. I'm in tech. I'm going to enjoy myself. Long story made short, my parents kept, you know, this is important. You need to meet your family. Well, the cousin I was supposed to meet was Rick Perry. So my grandmother is a Perry. Jacob's going through that moment where, oh my gosh, that crazy thing that Abraham kept talking about, it's not a small, insignificant thing. This is El. This is the God. So he names the place Beth-El. And your Hebrew's getting better. Beth-El. What's the L part?
God.
And what's the Beth?
House.
They use it all over the place. They pronounce it Bet, but like Bethlehem, it's Bethlehem, which is life or bread, so a house of life. Here it's Bethel. Bethel is incredibly important in the history that is to come. It'll show up everywhere, although it's frustrating because Bethel is the favorite Canaanite name for everything, the house of El. Now, Jacob here thinks it's El, but it's his El. It's Moses says it's Yahweh, but it's the gate to heaven. The next morning, very early, he took the stone that he used as a pillow and set it upright as a memorial pillar. Okay, that's nice. There's a bunch of Egyptian stuff. This is called a matzavah, matzav volt in Hebrew. Canaanites do it all the time. If something really, really important happened, especially if you encountered a god, you would take a stone, again, it's all limestone there, and you would turn around and stand it up. This way, anybody passing through the region will know this is a sacred place. Something important has happened. Now, I gripe, because when the Egyptians have this, they write it. So when we come down later on, we can look at the rock and see the inscriptions. All the Hebrews are illiterate, and so they can't write anything, they just put up a stone. That's incredibly helpful. So still today, we dig up all of these stones, which, think about what the stone is saying. I mean, those are still standing in place after we dug them up from when they put them up. It could be a Hebrew. It very well could be, these are a little bit later, but they could be some people in the scripture, or they could be Canaanites. We just don't know. It gets to the point where God forbids most of these. The joke is matzavah turned into matzavot, and they turn into Asherah poles, which I don't want to describe to you, but you can see where this is going. What part of Baal does Asherah really love? So they build these giant Asherah poles. So they end up being forbidden except for when they're used for dead, those that have passed, or sometimes God specifically commands it. But important for us to note that Jacob begins in Israel this process, certainly established in terms of archaeology, but then he does something very, very interesting, the next verse. He does what? After he turns it up, he pours oil on it. Specifically, olive oil. So we'll end with this. Think for a minute. Why would covering a memorial with olive oil be important for us? What is that?
Anointing.
It's anointing. And the word for anointing is? Messiah. If you flip over real quick to chapter 31:13... When Jacob comes back this way, he he will stop and remember this moment. 31:13. And he gets the olive oil out again. And I'll explain next week kind of the symbolism of that. But 31:13, God tells him, I am the God you met at Bethel, the place where you anointed the pillar of stone and made a vow to serve me. That word anointed is Mashiach, which is Messiah. This is important for us. I'm out of time, so we'll pick it up next week. The notion of Messiah, God being with us, started long before Bethlehem. So, let's stop. Questions?
Is that the reason we do a house blessing? We use a bottle of oil?
Yes.
On the house?
Yes, yes, yes. Pretty much can't bless without oil. Yeah. It's a good thing. All right, let's pray. Father our God, we love you, that you love us. You're not the God of kings. You're not the God that just cares about the wealth and the churches that we will build for you. You are the God that really knows us, even in those embarrassing family moments when we have been at our worst. You are at your best. You came into the middle of this family that had nothing going for it, and you made them a promise out of love that's still alive today. Lord God, may we learn from this. Too often we look at the church, we look at work, we look at our families, and we find all of their faults quickly. They do seem like Isaac and Rebecca. But may we learn from this. We need to look for you and for what you're doing to make it better. Before Jacob could do any good, you loved him. You knew that there were faults that had to be faced, and you did it with him. You never gave up on him. So may we know tonight you are truly with us, and you will protect us, and you will help us work out those horrible choices we make. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray.